Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is lesson number 15. The first 3 years of King Rehoboam's reign in Judah were considered successful. The faithful remnant living in Israel moved to Judah. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported her king. Then everything changed. We continue today with this question. What makes a person a Christian? In other words, who is a Christian? Now, I'm in my 25th year teaching Personalities of the Bible. Before that, for 7 years, I was a leader in Bible Study Fellowship. I've heard probably every definition that people think involves being a Christian. So, back to the question, who is a Christian? What makes a person a Christian? I'm going to give you some of the things I've heard, and I want you, when you hear them, either think, write down true or false, or in your own mind, make a mental note. Is it true? This is a Christian, or is it not true? So number one, in the list of what makes a person a Christian, number one, you are a Christian if your parents were Christians. So that's one. You are a Christian if your parents were Christians. Number two, you are a Christian if you're not Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, etc. You are a Christian if you're not Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, etc. Number three, you are a Christian if you were baptized as a baby and have gone through any church ceremony. You are a Christian if you were baptized as a baby and have gone through other church ceremonies. Number four, you are a Christian if you go to church and the pastor says you are a Christian. Number five, you are a Christian if you are born in the U.S. of A. Number six, you are a Christian if you celebrate Christmas and Easter. Number seven, you are a Christian if you are a member of a church. Now, those are seven different reasons, seven different thinking, trains of thought that most people would agree one or the other, or maybe several, is the definition of a Christian. If you fall into any of these categories, yep, that makes you a Christian. What is the problem with all the definitions of who is a Christian that I just mentioned? They're all wrong. Not one of those different categories defines a Christian. So if you thought you were a Christian because your parents were Christians, you need to wake up. If you thought you were a Christian because you were baptized as a baby, that doesn't save, and either does any kind of ceremony in a church. It's meaningless. Going through different ceremonies in different churches is a meaningless exercise. You've heard me say before that I feel like I've had like a great blessing not growing up in any particular denomination. Of course, I was a secular Jew, meaning that, you know, we never studied God, we never studied the Bible or anything like that. But people that have come from various denominations, and some of them feel very strongly that their denomination is the right denomination, every single denomination is flawed. They're all wrong about something or the other. You know, this whole idea of denominations is man-made. It's about strife. It's about divisions. Do you think when we are ready to go to heaven, when we're ready at standing there and Jesus is accompanying us to heaven, that he's going to say, now, which denomination were you? Oh, yes, well, the Lutherans are in a certain part of heaven. The Methodists are somewhere else. The Presbyterians are somewhere else. No, absolutely not. These are all distinctions that man has made. And remember, in the Bible, Jesus criticizes people, even in his day, 2,000 years ago, for following the traditions of man instead of the Word of God. We want to always stick to the Word of God. I was sharing with my students this past week that if your denomination teaches you something that is counter to what is in God's Word, always go with what's in God's Word. If you realize the Bible's the Word of God, the Word of God is certainly more powerful than any tradition of man. So we have to understand this priceless treasure called the Scriptures, the Holy Bible that God's given us, and on what it means. It's God's Word. God spoke. God breathed. The Holy Spirit breathed what he wanted people to write down. So the Bible's been written by the hand of various people over several thousand years for you and I to understand who God is, understand how to become right with God, and it's a simple plan. We've talked about this in our previous lesson too. I've heard students throughout the years tell me that they've sat in churches for years and years and years and never could figure out what to do to be right with God. The churches have taken such a simple message like the gospel and they've added so much crap to it, and crap would be the best word to say here, that they've made the whole gospel message unintelligible. It's a very simple message, and we're going to talk about it in this lesson, but not at this particular moment. So I'm going to continue on with this idea of what makes a person a Christian. And all the things that I said initially, none of those would qualify to be a Christian. So another question, is the term Gentile the same as the term Christian? Are these two words synonyms? Gentile equals Christian, Christian equals Gentile. If you ask most of the people on the face of the earth, they'll say yes, that's exactly right. I've had students that say to me, when I say, is this person a Christian? They'll say, yes, he's a Christian, but I don't think he's born again. That is gobbledygook. Okay, the term Gentile is not the same as the term Christian. A Gentile is simply a non-Jewish person. God divided the world up since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's day into Jewish or non-Jewish. So if you're non-Jewish, you're a Gentile. So in the world today, there's a tiny percentage of the population of the world that are the Jewish people. And the rest of them, the huge majority, are non-Jews or Gentiles. So my next question, understanding now what the definition of a Gentile is, simply a non-Jew, I guess we need to define the term Jewish. So a Jewish person, very simply put, is a direct physical descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's got to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because Abraham was the father of the Arab nations. Remember, it started with Ishmael, and Ishmael becomes the father of 12 Arab nations. After Sarah dies, Abraham marries Keturah, and they have oodles of sons who become more Arab nations. So Abraham had Isaac after Ishmael. Isaac was the son of the covenant. It's all in the book of Genesis. Isaac had Esau and Jacob. Jacob was the son of the covenant. Esau, even though he was the firstborn, despised spiritual things. So Esau becomes the father of the Edomites. Esau was not Jewish, even though he and Jacob were twins. And then you have Jacob's 12 sons, each of whom becomes one of the 12 tribes of Israel, which become the nation of Israel. So simply put, a Jewish person can be defined today as a direct physical descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, back to our discussion about Gentile versus Jewish. And we know that a Gentile is simply a non-Jewish person. So the question is it possible for a Gentile to become a Christian? The answer is yes, absolutely. The next question, is it possible for a Jewish person to become a Christian? Same answer, yes, absolutely. When a Gentile, a non-Jew, becomes a Christian, do they stop being a Gentile? The answer is no. They're still non-Jews, Gentiles, who are now disciples of Jesus. When a Jewish person becomes a Christian, do they stop being Jewish? No. They're still Jewish, but they're now disciples of Jesus. I can't tell you the confusion that people have in this thinking. It's so simple. You know, it's like, I'm a Jewish Christian. I'm a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited for Messiah, the one who died so that I could come into a right relationship with God because he was my sinless, perfect sacrifice for sin. He made me holy forever, where God is concerned, and it doesn't change my Jewish identity. The world is so wacko on this, and we shouldn't be surprised because we know that Satan is a prince of this world, You've heard me say that many times. He's a prince of the world of education, the world of business, the world of finances, the world of medicine, you name it. He's the prince of that category, especially the prince of spiritual matters, because he has so deceived people, he has so confused people, he has so encouraged people to negate God's word and substitute their own thinking instead of God, substituting the traditions of man, as we said that Jesus criticized the Pharisees for doing that 2,000 years ago. So we're back to, if you're Jewish and believe in Jesus, you're a Jewish Christian. If you're a Gentile, a non-Jew, and believe in Jesus, you're a Gentile Christian. So can you give me some examples of Gentiles who become Christians? Probably yourself, probably you, probably in most people, because remember, the Gentile population is far larger than the Jewish population. The Jewish population, and I read statistics recently, and I can't remember exactly, but it was around 8% of the population of the world are Jews. That means 92% of the population of the world aren't, and that is like a very small minority of that. So in that 8% of the world's population, there is a subset of that, which are Jews who believe in Jesus. And it's estimated today about 100,000 Jewish people worldwide, including myself, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So Gentile Christians would be other Christians that are not Jewish, and that is a majority of Christians. Your churches are filled with them. Can you give me some examples of Jewish Christians? So when I asked my classes, I was hoping they would say, well, all the disciples of Jesus, Peter, Paul, Jesus himself, on, but of course they said you, they said me. So yes, I am. I'm an example, but look, the whole early church, for the most part, were Jewish Christians. They were Jews who believed that Jesus was a long-awaited-for Messiah. The name Jesus in Hebrew is simply Yeshua. That Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, that he was the Passover lamb, that he was a sinless, perfect sacrifice. He successfully, completely obeyed 613 laws every day of his life without sinning, so that he could fulfill the law and die on our behalf. He died so that I could come into a right relationship with God. He paid the penalty for all of my sins. Now we're going to explore this idea a little bit, and in fact a lot deeper, because remember, all that the common ways that people think makes them a Christian, the common things, have nothing to do with really becoming a Christian. So since we know what does not make one a Christian, we have to figure out what does. What do you have to do in order to be right with God? God is in the business of saving people. He wants people to know how to get saved. He doesn't keep it a dark secret that he only lets a few people figure it out. It's here for whosoever would. The invitation goes out. So the first place we're going to look as we explore now what makes a person a Christian is John chapter 3. We're in the Gospel of John chapter 3. We've been there many, many times before. I'm going to read a few verses, just a few, and most of you are pretty familiar with it. Jesus talking to the teacher of Israel in his day, who happened to be Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the top teacher of the day. Nicodemus was the master teacher, the human master teacher. He taught other teachers about God. He comes to Jesus at night, not because he was ashamed or afraid that other people would see him, but simply because he wanted a one-on-one with Jesus. And as you read the Gospels, you know that people crowded Jesus all the time. He never really had any downtime, any alone time, unless he went off by himself or it was at night. So Nicodemus understood this and came to Jesus at night. So I'm going to begin reading in John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and that's the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." I want to pause here for a minute. When I was teaching this, and I have some newer students, they've been with me a little over a year, and they were dumbfounded to see the term born again in the scriptures. And they thought it was something Jimmy Carter made up years ago and then the press ran wild with it. But it's none other than Jesus himself who has just said to the teacher of Israel, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus responds like this in verse 4. "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asks. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven of God unless he is born of water," that's a human birth, "and the Spirit," that's a spiritual birth. There's two births here, human and spirit. I'm going to continue on in verse 6. I think verse 6 is the most important verse here, so highlight it or underline it if you haven't already. Jesus continues and he says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit." Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Now when you really understand what Jesus has just said, that is a huge weight off of each of our shoulders. Because probably after you became born again, a Christian, you started really wanting all your loved ones to become Christians. And you tried to persuade them to. You tried to talk them into it. You tried to reason them into it. You know, you try to do everything you humanly could think of. Now you can stop trying. Because no human saves another human. It's the Holy Spirit that does the saving. Now, instead of trying to talk or reason logically your loved ones into believing in Jesus, and we can't do that. It doesn't work that way. You can't reason people out of satanic strongholds, but you can pray them out of it. So we should be just doing the prayer thing. We should just say, "Oh God, you know, tear down the satanic strongholds in my loved ones' thinking. Cause them to understand who Jesus is and what he did on their behalf. Cause them to understand that they're missing the greatest part of life because God is not in the center of their lives where he should be, in his rightful place." And that's how you pray. Keep doing it. Pray the co-laborers come and talk to them, because you and I know the human heart is so hard that it'll receive something from a total stranger that it will not receive from someone that loves you. So the burden's off of us, but do the prayer thing, and remember, prayer is hard work, and pray that the Holy Spirit will convict and save our loved ones. So I'm going to continue on in verse 7, chapter 3 of John. Jesus says, "You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Now I'm going to skip down to verse 17. The chapter 3 of John is one of those chapters you want to spend a long time reading and read it over and over and over again. But we're not going to do that in this lesson. I'm going to skip down to verse 17, and Jesus continues, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God is in the business of saving sinners. He wants people to come into a saving relationship with him. He would rather save than judge them. He wishes none to perish, but all to come to repentance. Let's look at some more verses. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. I'm going to read Romans 3, verse 23. We're discussing some really important things about how to get into a right relationship with God. In other words, how to become a Christian. How to become born again, which is means how to become a Christian. So, and this is for Jews and for Gentiles alike. Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." for all. Now, if we wanted to look at that word all, what percentage of the world's population would the word all cover? Did you say 100%? That's the answer. Every single person on the face of the earth, no matter where they are, no matter what age they were born, no matter what culture they live, are sinners. We were all born with that sin nature. Satan became the prince of this world in the garden. When Adam and Eve decided to disobey God's one command and obey Satan, at that moment he became the prince of this world and everything changed. All creation was corrupted by sin. And you and I were born sinners. We don't have to practice sinning. It comes naturally. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right, turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. Now remember, these aren't all-inclusive verses that the scriptures have about salvation. I'm just picking out some that I particularly like. In Romans 5, I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. And Paul says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." That's you. That's me. Okay? We didn't have to clean ourselves up to be acceptable to God. "You see, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's incredible, you know, to think the depth of God's love. In the book of Isaiah, it says God looked all over the world for a human who could be a blood atonement for the sin of the human race. He couldn't find anyone, not one person. So God himself had to come to earth, be tortured, be beaten up so much he didn't even look human, and then placed on that cross and died so that all of our sins could be atoned for if we said yes to that gift that God offers us where salvation is concerned. It is incredible. We did not deserve it. We don't earn it. It's something that we need to really ponder and meditate about when we realize what God has done for us, stinking, rotten sinners like us. In Romans chapter 6, I'm going to verse 23, and it says, "For the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins dies. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Like, wow. Okay, if you sin, you die. We know all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We just saw that. So we know that, wow, there's a death penalty on every single one because they're a sinner. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The term "in Christ Jesus" means you said yes to that free gift of salvation, that you're a Christian or that you're born again. Turn to Romans chapter 10. We're in Romans 10, I'm going to verse 9, and it says here, Romans 10 verse 9, "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now I'm going to pause here a minute and interject a comment. This, "if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart," is more than just believing like, yes, I believe that there was a person named Jesus, just as I believe there was a person named Abraham Lincoln. So we're talking about a lot more than that. We're talking about you understand what your salvation cost God and cost Jesus. That you understand the depths of your sinfulness and the gift that God offers you. And then in verse 10 it says, well, I'll go back to verse 9, "that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified." That word justified, do you remember what it means? If you said the word justified means just as if I've never sinned, you're absolutely right. That means that all of our sins have been atoned for by the blood of the Messiah Jesus, and we are now sinless and perfect in God's sight. We're justified. So I'll go back again and start at verse 10 again. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. It's like, wow, okay, this is really, really good news. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at very important three verses in the book of Ephesians that you need to know where they are, and you need to read them over and over and over because they tell us how to get saved. So simple. God doesn't leave us to figure it out ourselves. He does all the hard work of saving us, all of it. We're on the receiving end. All we have to do is admit we're sinners, understand who Jesus is and what he did on our behalf, and gratefully say yes to that free gift of salvation. It's like, wow. Now, it might be, like if you're in my class or if you've been listening to these lessons, it might be like a no-brainer. Of course I'm a sinner. But most people worldwide refuse to acknowledge that. That's the number one stumbling block of people getting saved. They see themselves as good people. And you say, well, have you ever done anything wrong? They'll say, yes, everybody has. And when you say that's the point, they still don't get it. So they think that they're better than most people. They don't have anything to apologize for. Or if they do, it's so minor. It's certainly not a death penalty. But they don't understand what the scripture says. They don't understand what true holiness is all about. You and I are so used to sin that we cease to see sin as sin. We see sin as normal behavior for the most part. It has to take horrendous sin for us to say, oh, that's shocking. Because we just live in this sinful world. We're a long ways from the garden, and that's where sin entered the world. And it's now we've become very comfortable with sin. Actually, we're uncomfortable when we think about true holiness, and God is true holiness. And most people say, whoa, I don't want to be around him. Just as Israel, remember when God was given the Ten Commandments? And Israel started backing away from Mount Sinai, and they were saying to Moses, no, you go listen to him, and then you tell us what he says. We're afraid. So we're looking at three dynamite verses in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 8 through 10, and I want you to highlight them or underline them and know where they are, know what they say, so that you can get it down in your own understanding, and then when the time comes that you can share it with others. And when the time comes, mean when the Holy Spirit leads you to do it. You know, I said before that humans don't save humans, that the Holy Spirit does the saving, and that's true. But the Holy Spirit sometimes uses humans to do that. And sometimes the Holy Spirit might quicken you to share your faith or your testimony or something with someone. And when that's the case, we do it. We always listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. If he's prompting you to keep your mouth shut, then do that as well, because you will just muddy the waters if you think you and your cleverness and your persuasiveness because of your intelligence can talk someone into becoming saved. It's always the Holy Spirit that does the saving. So in Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved." Now, I said before when we studied this verse, under the word grace, I want you to put in parentheses God. For it is by God's grace you have been saved. God pours out his grace on us. God's grace can be defined as his unmerited favor. So here it's like God pours out a huge amount of his unmerited favor, his grace, upon you. For it is by God's grace you have been saved. Through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's like, whoa. So God not only pours out his grace upon us, but he gives us the faith we need to understand our sinfulness, understand who Jesus is and what he personally did on our behalf, and say yes to that. So it's not like we have to muster up the faith or say, oh, I need that faith. I need more and more faith. God even gives us the faith, the saving faith to say yes. For it is by God's grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. So God sets everything up for you and I to say yes to that free gift of salvation. And it says it is a gift of God, not by works. Now, remember when we were talking about who is not a Christian? I said, church ceremonies have nothing to do with being a Christian. Church ceremonies can be included in works. It's like works don't save, not by works. Salvation is a free gift that God gives to those who He pours out His grace on and gives enough faith to say yes to that free gift of salvation. And elsewhere in the scriptures it says, whosoever will. He's willing to pour it out on everyone. But most people are not willing to set aside sins that they love and are comfortable doing to honor God with their lives. God wants them, but they don't want God. So I'm going back again to Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by God's grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So that no one can boast. So it's like, okay, so we can't remember, well, if you remember back to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says that our best deeds done on our best day, that our most righteous deeds are as stinking rags in God's sight. The best deed you've ever done in your entire life stinks because it's contaminated with sin. So if you think that you can secure your own salvation, being right with God by some work you've done on yourself, but done to secure your salvation, you've been deceived by the enemy. And most people worldwide have, because they think that when they die, God's going to weigh their good deeds versus their bad deeds, and if they have more good deeds, they got a spot in heaven. But they don't understand that before they get saved, they're incapable of doing any good deeds. That's what the verse in Isaiah 64, verse 6 says. All of our best deeds done on our best day are contaminated with sin of some kind or the other, so they're not acceptable to God. So you can't work your way to heaven. You can't pile up the good deeds versus the bad deeds, because all your deeds are bad deeds. You know, if you're stunned to hear me say this, you've got to read this over and over and over, because this is the truth of God's Word. And this is a power of God's Word. It's causing you to see things as they really are, not the fairy tales and facades that you hear taught in churches, most churches, by the way, or other nonsense that they think they can do and win a spot in heaven and be acceptable to God. Now, verse 10. Verses 8 and 9 is how to get saved. Verse 10 talks about what you do after you get saved. So it says here, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That phrase again, in Christ Jesus, means you're now saved. You're now born again. So this verse 10 is about people who are now saved. It says, so we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So now, after we become born again or saved, we're now capable of doing some good works that God has already prepared for us to do. He had it prepared before we even existed. So it's like the instant you said yes to that free gift of salvation, the Holy Spirit already indwelt you and has already given you spiritual gifts, that He will spend a season of time training you how to use the gifts, and then He will go with you as you do various jobs that God's given you. When you're successful at smaller jobs, He gives you larger jobs. So it's only after you and I get saved are we capable of doing any kind of good deeds. And let's look at a couple more verses. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews is just before James. Chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading Hebrews 10 at verse 10. And it says here, Hebrews 10:10. And by that will we have been made holy. Did you circle the word holy? And remember, the word holy means sinless and perfect. And by that will, and this is God's will, we have been made holy, sinless and perfect, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus died once and paid the penalty for all the sins of every human that will be born after He died on the cross. But it gets even better than that. He also paid the penalty for all the sins of those people who died before he went to the cross. They were the righteous people in the old covenant. They understood and believed what God said and received it by faith, just as we do today. They believed that God was going to send a Savior to pay the penalty for their sins, and they were looking forward to the cross. So Jesus' death on the cross will be the blood atonement for the sins of all creation, from the garden to the present time. But you have to say yes to that free gift of salvation, understanding your own sinful condition. And Jesus paid the penalty once for all, just one sacrifice, the sinless and perfect Jesus. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was finished. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. I want you to circle or underline perfect forever those who are being made holy. That is strong evidence that you and I can never lose our salvation. There's nothing we can undo what Jesus did. If we could undo getting saved, that would mean we're more powerful than God. Jesus made us sinless and perfect forever when we said yes to receiving that free gift of salvation. This is really good news. That is the right term to call the gospel, really good news, because God does for us what we could not do ourselves, which we certainly did not deserve or earn, and he did it at a great cost to him. So now I'm going to summarize everything we talked about so far. The question is again, so how does a person, whether a Jewish person such as myself or a Gentile, a non-Jew, really become a Christian? It's a simple plan. First of all, you have to recognize you're a sinner. Okay, that's even if you said, well, I'm perfect except I told a little white lie one time, just once. Okay, you're a sinner and you have a death penalty on your head. And I hope you chuckled when I said that, because people underestimate, you know, the depths of their sin. They just seem to forget everything they've done wrong, and they might remember one trivial little thing. Yet, even that would account for sin and being paying the death penalty on your head. Number two, in order to become a Christian, after you recognize you're a sinner, you have to recognize who Jesus is. He's God's Son, who came to earth, born as a baby, lived a sinless, perfect life, and then came to you with the offer. I think I'll use the name Steve as an example. Steve, I see you covered with sins. I see all the past sins you've ever done in your life. I've seen the sins you're doing today. And I see the sins that you will do for the remainder of your life. I'm willing to take them all, past, current, and future, from you, leaving you with no sin, and I'm willing to pay the penalty for your sins in your place. Now, if Steve has any sense, he'll say yes to that wonderful offer, that free gift of salvation. When Steve says yes, God looked down from heaven at Jesus covered with Steve's sins and killed Jesus in Steve's place. 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead, signifying that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice on Steve's behalf. Steve is now sinless and perfect, made holy forever by the blood of the Messiah, Jesus. It's incredible. The definition of a Christian. So we talked about the definition of a Jew and a Gentile. Now we're going to define the term Christian. The definition of a Christian is this. A Christian is a Jew or Gentile who has a personal relationship with God through Jesus. A Christian is a Jew or a Gentile who has a personal relationship with God through Jesus. I took the definition from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. So let's turn to it. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 17, and we're going to be looking at verse 3. Chapter 17 is another dynamite chapter in Scripture because Jesus is actually praying for us in this chapter. So he's talking to his Father before he's tortured for our sins and dies. And in John 17, verse 3, Jesus gives a definition of what is a Christian. He uses the term eternal life, where I use the term personal relationship. But the two terms mean exactly the same thing. The moment you said yes to that free gift of salvation, your own personal relationship with God began, and it'll never end. So the moment you said yes to that free gift of salvation, you had eternal life, which means the beginning of your own personal walk with God, and it'll never end. It's truly eternal. So here's a definition of being a Christian according to Jesus in John 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it's so simple that Jesus just said that a Christian is someone who has a personal relationship with you through what I did on their behalf, through my dying on the cross, so that they could come into a right relationship with you. If you look at verse 3 again, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The only way that you can start to know God is by receiving that free gift of salvation. There's no other way. God will not stand in the presence of a sinful sinner. You have to make a blood atonement for your sin and then have Jesus pay the penalty for all your sins so that your status has changed to one of holy perfection, and now you can begin your own personal walk with God. And that's what a Christian is, or who a Christian is. A Christian is a Jew or a Gentile who has a personal relationship with God through Jesus. Now, saying that, are all Christians on the same page spiritually? And just no, not close. Many people use the term committed Christian to describe themselves. Like if you say, are you a Christian? Let's say, I'm a committed Christian. How would you characterize a person who describes himself as a committed Christian? When I answer this question, the underlying thing that everybody said was they obey God. They love and obey God. In fact, remember, Jesus says, if you love me, you obey my commands. That's in John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus equates love with obedience, obedience with love. So if you're a committed Christian, you obey God because you love him. You serve God. You know, you're willing to lay down your life for him. You honor God in your thought, word, and deed. You obey God even where money is concerned. You study and read the scriptures on a daily basis. You fear the Lord. So it's like all these, if you do this, if when I said these things, you thought, well, I do that, you're probably in the category of a committed Christian. And this would be the category of the faithful remnant. The faithful remnant are committed Christians. They really take very seriously honoring God with their lives. It's not an afterthought. You know, they don't think, it's not like they totally have no thought of God every day during the week, but Sunday morning, go, oh, yes, Sunday, I'm going to church. Okay, and I'll take care of, and that'll take care of my spiritual needs. If you think that way, you are not in the category of being a committed Christian. You're in the category of being a lukewarm Christian. And that's what Jesus talks about in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 19. Lukewarm Christians. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. You nauseate me. You make me want to vomit. And that's what Jesus said. So we can define a lukewarm Christian as one who pays lip service to God, but does not or rarely obeys him. One who loves the world, one who is very comfortable in the world. And that is the majority of people who call themselves Christians. Now, in the 45 years that I've been a believer, I've never heard lukewarm Christians, and the churches are filled with them, by the way, I've never heard lukewarm Christians admit that they're lukewarm. But rather, they think they're balanced. They think that they have the right view, and they call committed Christians fanatics. They say, oh, you're a Jesus freak. You're way out of balance here. You know, religion doesn't have to totally consume your life. All you think about is God, 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 doing this, doing that. I'm more balanced. You know, it's like things are in the right proportion and perspective. And that's how committed, that's how lukewarm Christians think. Here's how Jesus thinks. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now, a lot of people who think they're Christians, and remember, the majority of people do, at least in this country. You know, if you would go to a mall or stop people in the street and say, "Are you a Christian?" They go, "Of course I'm a Christian." And they're probably not. Because most people who think they are Christians aren't. Because they think that one of those categories that we talked about at the beginning of this lesson makes one a Christian. They have nothing to do with making one a Christian, as you've seen by what we've discussed so far. So we've seen that, gee, a lot of people who think they're Christians aren't. And then in the population of people that are really Christians, are the majority of Christians committed Christians or lukewarm Christians? They're lukewarm. They love the world. They know that when they die, since they're Christians, they'll be in heaven with God, although they will be smelling of smoke because they've wasted their life and done nothing of eternal value after they got saved, because God will test our works after we get saved to see if we get eternal rewards. We've talked about that before. So we could call committed Christians the faithful remnant in our day and age. The faithful remnant, always a remnant, never the majority. Now, what challenges do committed Christians living in the U.S., Christians, or any society, face living in a world where most people who call themselves Christians aren't, or are at best, lukewarm? Well, it's discouraging. You feel like you're an alien. But you know what? That's good. We don't belong in this world. In the book of Hebrews, it says the world did not deserve these people in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. It's like, no, it's lonely, it's discouraging, but it should draw us closer to God. It should make me feel like I don't belong in this world. You often get misunderstood for having biblical values. People consider you judgmental, unloving, a fanatic. Terrorists. I've even heard that term. You're not going to have a lot of friends. In fact, friends are going to start dropping you. But you should be encouraged, because when you start losing friends because of your commitment to God, you know you're doing something right. And usually they feel condemned, convicted, even if we never even say, you know, "Don't you realize what you're doing is sinful?" They just in our presence, they feel that conviction, and that's good. We want them to feel convicted. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We want them to turn from their wickedness and get saved too. But don't think that you're going to be a social butterfly. Don't think that you're going to be on everybody's list to invite to parties. Not so. It's going to be just the opposite. Now, we've had this discussion here about what it means to be a Christian. We had this discussion because we're looking back at King Rehoboam now, and we're seeing that the priests and the Levites people from all 12 tribes left Jeroboam in Israel and went down to live in Judah permanently so they could worship God as the law prescribed and worship at Solomon's temple. And then Rehoboam goes nuts and sets up all these pagan idols under every tree on every high hill and introduces male prostitution. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. In 2 Chronicles 11, just to refresh our memory, I'm going to start reading at verse 13. The priests and the Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with him. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places for the goat and calf idols he had made. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their father. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. So the faithful remnant is now living in Israel for the most part. There's still some in the nation of Israel, but we'll get that back to that later. Did I say the faithful remnant is now living in Judah? That's what I meant to say. Now, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 14, and we want to pick up the story in 1 Kings 14 at verse 21. And it says, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. And this is King Rehoboam doing this. He added his own touch. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. It's like, wow, that is what's going on in Judah now. Previously, we noted that the Jews who loved and worshiped Jehovah left Israel and fled to Judah to worship God at the temple with the priests who were the descendants of Aaron and his sons and the Levites. And they sacrificed a great deal to do this. They gave up their property. They gave up their security. They gave up their friends. They gave up all that. How are these Jews, the faithful remnant, challenged to continue to honor God in a nation that has fallen to paganism of the grossest kind? And they did not go back to Israel. Their challenge is exactly like our challenge today. If you're a part of that faithful remnant, you're challenged today just as a faithful remnant was challenged in King Rehoboam's day. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul tells us how we should be dealing with this evil world we're living in. With all the stuff we see, with all the evil practices that's going on, that's commonplace. And here's what he says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to begin at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. So one of the ways, one of the keys to success for us, not only treading water in this evil land that we're living in culture and world, but thriving I mean, totally thriving is so that we can learn to comfort others with the comfort that God gives us. And I'll continue. Paul says in verse 8, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That's the second thing that we need to understand, that by living in this evil world that we're living in and not fitting in, we're supposed to cling to God. We're supposed to become totally dependent of God for all of our needs. Totally. Verse 10. "He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers." That's a third thing. As we're living in this evil world, it teaches us to become prayer warriors, to pray for one another, to pray for ourselves as well. Don't forget to pray for yourself. It's really, really important to pray for yourself. It's not self-centered or narcissistic. We need prayer just as much as anybody else does. Now, think back to the faithful remnant now living in Judah under a wicked king Jeroboam. How powerful was their God to cause them to succeed and prosper despite being surrounded by evil? I said not just succeed, not just tread water, but prosper. Because this faithful remnant, in this faithful remnant, in just a few years' time, maybe a couple hundred years, will become Daniel and his three friends. Will come Ezra, will come Nehemiah, will come Isaiah, will come Jeremiah, will come Ezekiel, and other absolute spiritual giants from this evil circumstances that they're living in. So how powerful was their God to cause them to prosper, to grow, despite being surrounded by evil? Their God is our God. He's the same powerful God that's now at work where we're concerned. He's causing us to prosper despite the evil world that we live in, and it is an evil world. When we're studying God, most people, of course, make up God. They don't study the scriptures, but they think they know everything about God, and they go, "God is love. God would never condemn anyone to hell. Hell's not real. Everybody's going to heaven." You know, all this just emotional evil. Error. Most people have to realize there's qualities and character traits about God that are unshakable and universal and always existed. One of the premises you have to realize is God never changes. The scriptures tell us that over and over in Malachi 3 verse 6, in Numbers 23 verse 19, in James 1 verse 17, among others, because it mentions it over and over. It's such an important concept. God never changes. What he called sin back in the book of Genesis is still sin in his eyes. He's never going to say, I thought about that, and you know what? I'm going with the majority opinion. I don't think that's a sin anymore. That's what people would like to think, but God doesn't think that way. He's a holy God. He hates sin. Sin is sin. He doesn't change his thinking. And our God is omniscient. He's not the least bit surprised by what's going on in the world today. He already knew it was going to happen and when it was going to happen. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. And he's omnipresent everywhere at the same time. If you take those three traits together, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, it equals the sovereign God. And that is a God that worked on the behalf of the faithful remnant in King Jeroboam's day and is working on our behalf today. Now, okay, I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. So we're looking at Rehoboam again, and we realize, well, he had three successful years as king. He fortified cities. You know, he went around doing that thinking that Judah was now vulnerable, so he wanted to make sure that if they were ever attacked, that the people would be able to protect themselves, defeat any enemies. So he had I couldn't think of the term walls. He had walls around cities. He had defenses in cities, had food stores in cities. He did a good job, and we said that before. So he had 3 good years of being a king. Then he went berserk and started doing all this paganism stuff in year 4, including the male prostitutes. And then in year 5, and this is where we begin reading, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel, meaning all Judah, with him abandoned the law of the Lord. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the 5th year of King Rehoboam. With 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen and the innumerable troops of the Libyans, Sukites, and Cushites that came with him from Egypt, they captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Oh, what do you know? Now, the fortified cities were supposed to prevent Shishak, king of Egypt, from conquering Judah. Why was Shishak successful? God allowed Shishak to succeed in order to discipline his disobedient King Rehoboam and others. So God will actually lure Shishak to go and attack Judah and defeat these fortified cities. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, in Psalm 20, and I'm going to turn to Psalm 20 and read it. Deuteronomy 28, we've read many, many times. It's a list of the blessings and the curses. Blessings for obeying the law, curses for disobeying the law. In Psalm 20, David writes in verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." I'm going to go to Psalm 33, and I'm going to begin reading at Psalm 33 at verse 16. So we're in Psalm 33, verse 16 says, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." Now, suppose Rehoboam had an army 10 times the size of Shishak's army. And suppose he had very, very advanced weapons. Would Shishak have been defeated if Judah's army was 10 times the size? Absolutely not. Judah was defeated because God was dealing with Judah's sin and the sin of Rehoboam. So God is now disciplining King Rehoboam and the people that have sinned against God in the nation of Judah. Turn back a moment to 1 Kings chapter 10. Remember when Solomon was getting his wealth together? He basically spent 40 years doing that. He was the wealthiest man on the face of the earth. Remember how he was so upset when he knew he was going to die soon and he couldn't take the wealth with him? In 1 Kings chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading at verse 16, and it says here, "King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 becas of gold went into each shield. So I did the conversion, and the large shields contained 15 pounds of gold." Pounds, not ounces. And what is like an ounce of gold today is worth over $1,000, something like that. Can you imagine 200 large shields, each containing 15 pounds of gold? And in verse 17, he also made 300 small shields of hammer gold. So, and in the small shields, they contain 5 pounds of gold. So large shields, 15 pounds, small shields, 5 pounds. That's a lot of gold there. Okay, now turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. In 1 Kings 14, I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. And it says, "In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the holy palace, of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards bore the shields, and afterwards they returned to the guard room." It's like, well, when Shishak came and defeated Judah, King Shishak of Egypt got all of Solomon's wealth. It's like, wow, got all these large shields, small shields. Remember, Solomon had, everything he had was gold. Silver was considered worthless. They took some of the treasures from the temple. They did not take the Ark of the Covenant. Perhaps they were too afraid to walk behind that curtain that divided the most holy place from the holy place. Or perhaps they remembered what happened when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant captive. I'm sure everybody on the face of the earth heard that story. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So Solomon spent 40 years getting his wealth together. He loved it. You know, he was upset that he couldn't take it with him. Rehoboam spent 3 years being a good king, 4 years he goes berserk. In year 5, Shishak comes and invades Judah. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 18. It says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." How long did it take for Solomon's wealth to disappear? 5 years. 5 years after his death, all the wealth that Solomon had was gone. It was in Egypt. Now, what do you find ironic here? Remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon's upset that I can't take this stuff with me, and who knows, I'm going to have to leave it to my son. Suppose he's an idiot. Well, he did leave it to Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was an idiot, and it just took 5 years for all of Solomon's wealth to now be in Egypt with King Shishak. So all the wealth that Solomon spent 40 years accumulating that meant so much to him now belonged to Shishak of Egypt, the enemy of Solomon. It's like, wow. Okay, now turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and we're almost finished this lesson. In 1 Chronicles 12, I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. "Then the prophet Shemaiah came to Rehoboam and to the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak, and he said to them, 'This is what the Lord says, you have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you to Shishak.'" Why do you think God sent his prophet to Rehoboam to say these words? To make sure that Rehoboam and his buddies understood the connection between sin and being defeated by your enemies. So they wouldn't think, whoa, well, what bad luck we had. You know, it's like, here comes Shishak. Wow, God just, I mean, he's not protecting us. It's like, you disobey God, you're now going to be disciplined by God. And then here's the response in verse 6. "The leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, 'The Lord is just.'" Another translation says, "The Lord is righteous." Now, what did they mean when they said, "The Lord is righteous"? They're not blaming God for their defeat at Egypt's hand. But they understand that a holy God hates sin and acted accordingly. This is an admission of their sins. It's like, wow, how refreshing. It's like, wow. It appears that Judah's defeat by Egypt has humbled King Rehoboam before God. Is his repentance real? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and your new readings, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.